Will you turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 4. The main section we'll be looking at this morning is going to be the last few portions of the chapter, but I want to pick up a couple of verses from earlier on. So let's read, first of all, from verses 14 through to 19, and then we'll drop down to verse 31. Luke chapter 4 from verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And now from verse 31, Luke 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Let's pray once more. Lord, may your word come to us now with the kind of authority that only the Holy Spirit can give, that we, O Lord, may feel its heavenly force, that we may bow before Christ, that we may confess him as Messiah, trust him for healing, and walk in obedience to his word for Christ's sake. Amen. It's often, though not invariably, the case that wars build up through a series of skirmishes to a climactic battle. And it's at least tempting to see something of that progression in what's taking place here in Luke's gospel. Remember that there has been silence and a measure of spiritual darkness. We're not saying that there was no one who knew God, but there were only a few in Israel, it seems, who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. But now there is a champion on the field. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world, and he has already met and bested Satan in the wilderness, and the power of Satan has been broken, and the kingdom of Satan has been shaken. And now the champion is on the march, and he's making his way to Calvary, to that climactic battle when he will once and for all cast Satan down. And here we see the skirmishes. Now remember what is happening here. It's why we read verses 14 and following. The Lord Jesus has returned to Galilee from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. He is self-consciously the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, who has been anointed to preach the good news to the poor, has been sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee year, the year of restoration and salvation. He is then God's Messiah, bringing God's message with authority and with power. And what we have now in the portion we're studying specifically, verses 31 to 44, we are seeing the words of Jesus Christ and the works of Jesus Christ woven among them as he establishes the kingdom of God, the grace of God powerfully at work. Now, it is words with works, not works with words. And that emphasis, that balance is important. The words are primary. The works adorn and support the words. And we'll see some of that and its usefulness to us as we consider the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin with words in verses 31 and 32. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Our Lord now comes to Capernaum. And Capernaum is called a city of Galilee. That's Luke being helpful to us. We don't know Galilee well. So he tells us it's a city of Galilee. It happens to be on the northern shore of the lake. It's quite near a significant highway. It's not an insignificant place. The time is the Jewish Sabbath, the day of God's blessing upon man. And again, we see that it is Christ's habit to be teaching on the Sabbaths. I don't think it is any accident that in Luke and in others of the Gospels, many of the particular oppositions and many of the particular works that Christ does happen on the Jewish Sabbath. It is the day when God is pleased to bless his people. Now, we do not celebrate the Jewish Sabbath. We come together on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, if you like, the New Covenant Lord's Day. But the principle is essentially the same. Where would you seek a blessing? Where and when would you expect a blessing to be given? I think there's at least a suggestion here that if we would receive the kind of kingdom blessings that are spoken of in these and other verses, then we would do well to be in the place where God, by his Son, through his Spirit, speaks week by week. What is Christ doing? He is teaching. He is giving formal instruction for knowledge to be passed on. You see immediately that the Word of God is Christ's spiritual weapon of choice. That is what has the primary focus. That is what is concentrated on by Luke, because it's what Christ does. The reaction is one of astonishment. Sometimes we might say someone's been bowled over by somebody. That's almost exactly the idea of this response to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. They're bowled over by it. They've never heard anything like this before. And we're told why that is the case. Because his word was with authority. His word was with authority. Now, what does that actually mean? It has nothing to do with tone, pitch, pace, or volume. Authority has nothing to do with the way that a man speaks in terms of the sound of his voice. Sometimes, I'm going to be careful here, I don't want to fall into an inappropriate mockery. But you'll hear someone like Spurgeon, if you ever read his lectures to my students. He talks about a certain Anglican tone of voice, a sort of a holy drone that I can only imagine him mimicking as he gives a lecture. As if that kind of holy sounding voice sometimes might be assumed to give a man authority. It's not to do with the volume at which you preach. You have some men who preach loud and fast. You have some men who preach high and long. Sometimes you can hear recordings of gospels or recordings of the Bible, and they're essentially theatrical. There's one particular man, and he apparently has memorized the whole of the Gospel of Mark, and he's an actor. And you can go and see this man perform Mark's gospel. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." Is that authority? No, Dan's got it. That's not preaching. Thank you, Dan. Right, I'm not going to be an actor. Okay. Because acting is wrong. You don't act the word of God. You can't clothe yourself with a certain kind of attitude or demeanor. You can't put on a holy sounding voice or stand sort of gazing at the heavens. That's not where the Lord Jesus gets his authority. The authority that so bowls over the people here in Capernaum is the authority of a man who speaks the word of God clearly, directly and forcefully. You boys and girls, there's a word hidden in the word authority. Now don't tell me it's the word it. What other word is hidden in the word authority? Will you? Author. Who's the author of something? Raise. Okay, in this case the author of the word is God himself. Good. The author is the one from whom something comes. And the Lord Jesus speaks with authority. He speaks with that kind of insight and that kind of grasp upon the truth. Now, these men and women were probably used to the teaching of the scribes. And that would have been more of a circular discussion. It would be a little bit like if I were to stand up week by week and to say, well, at this point, I've been consulting the commentaries. And the big blue book that I've got, well, it suggests that what's going on at this point is this. And then I've got a big yellow book, and the yellow book speaks about these things and offers this range of possibilities. And then I've got a sort of a brown and a blue book. These are actual books, by the way. And I'm thinking, yeah, now he's quite technical, but he gives some particular insights. So the first book suggests this, the second authority suggests this, and the third scholar thinks it might be that. And? So what? Who cares? The scribes would draw together the teaching of other scribes and talk about what other people thought the text might mean. Jesus stands up. Now don't get me wrong, I think the Lord Jesus, as we see his recorded ministry, I think there is colour. I think there is life. I don't think there's monotony and dullness in his speaking. But the Lord Jesus speaks as a man who knows what the Bible says. And he brings that word of God to bear with clarity and with force. Not a circular discussion, but clear instruction and direction. He tells people what God has said, not what God might be saying. And the words come before the works of power. The priority for the Lord Jesus is the truth of God declared. And the word of God has an impact on the minds and on the hearts and on the consciences of the people who hear it. The word of God is mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. It is the word of God that displaces all error and that brings in light. It is the word of God that directs us in the way that we should go. Now, do you know that that is the case? Do you expect that when the word of God is read and preached? Do you desire it? Do you want the word of God to come? Not now from the lips of the Son of God himself in person, but by the same heavenly power, so that God, by his Spirit, works in, upon, and through the men whom Christ has appointed and sent to bring the word of God to bear upon your minds and your hearts and your consciences. Are we pleading with God that he would speak to us in living tones? Are we asking that we may feel the impact of God's word in our hearts and that it would change our lives? It is not enough, you see, for the word of God simply to be there. Not enough for the scriptures simply to be read. It's quite possible to applaud the fact that we are hearing the Bible without actually embracing the truth that we hear. To congratulate ourselves that we've been in the right kind of church, that we've heard a preacher who's doing his best. To commend ourselves for being hearers of the word, but not to feel its force. When the word of God is being read, when the word of God is being preached, we ought to be all ears and all hearts. They couldn't help it in Capernaum. It had an impact in the synagogue that day. And Luke, effectively, as we now move on to some of the works of the Lord Jesus, lets us, if you like, look through the window of the synagogue in Capernaum. This is what it looks like when the Spirit of the Lord is upon his servant, who has been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, who has been sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is, as verse 43 tells us, the preaching of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's grace is now being established through the preaching of the word by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look through the window into the synagogue of Capernaum and you can see a snapshot of the Jubilee in the spiritual sense. You've got salvation and restoration and consecration, even in the face of opposition. So you look through the window of the synagogue in Galilee, and you hear a man speaking like no one else ever spoke. You hear the incarnate Son of God speaking with authority. He's probably by now seated. He would have probably stood up to read the word of God, and now he's seated to teach. And you're looking through the window, and somebody jumps to their feet. Says, who do you think you are? What have you got to do with us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel. I think the people in the synagogue in Capernaum were probably even more shocked than you were. My dad's told me about a man who once stood up in a sermon and threw a hymn book at the preacher, because he hated what he was hearing. This is even worse than hymn books being hurled, because Luke tells us that this man has an unclean, demonic spirit. You see, what you've got here, first of all, in terms of the works of the Lord Jesus, is a typical exorcism. Now, when you hear the word exorcism, depending on your background and your understanding, there may be a whole bunch of things that you need to get rid of. You need to get rid of any sense of Hollywood. Okay? If you've ever been in the unfortunate position of watching some of those films that would suggest that they are portraying an exorcism, That's not what's going on here. Some of the novels or books that might portray those things, that's not what's taking place here. If you've ever been involved in any kind of paganism or seen some of those rituals or ceremonies dealing with dark powers, that's not what's going on here. And if you've ever been to what is sometimes called a charismatic church and you've seen people who are claiming to cast out demons, that's not what's going on here, especially in some of those places where there is a vile excess. We need to understand what's happening here. We need to understand exorcism in terms of the scriptural record and language. And you will notice it is provoked by the preaching. Why does this unclean demonic spirit grip this man at this time and shout out in this way? It is because the word of God is coming with power. The light of God's truth is breaking into the darkness of Capernaum. The truth of God is exposing error. The righteousness of God is now confronting wickedness. The purity of the word is exposing the vileness of this devil. And the man shouts out. And Luke is making it clean that this is not, if you like, normal sin or normal sickness. We need to remember, we're not saying that everybody who is a sinner has an evil spirit. And sometimes, again, especially in some circles, this becomes a casual use of language and an easy excuse. Oh, he's just got the devil of anger. He's got the devil of pride. He's got the devil of lust. He's got the devil of greed. That's why they are the way they are. We're not suggesting that we need to sort of work our way around the congregation and figure out who's got which devil in order to cast them out. What we're saying is here that there is a particular spiritual conflict that is now happening. The champion has taken the field. The Son of God has come into the world. He has overcome the devil in the temptation in the wilderness, and now he is engaging with his forces. And the challenge is one that really speaks to some extent of fear and anger. There's just a noise perhaps at the beginning of this. Who are you? What have you got to do with us? Why are you here? Leave us alone. No, I don't want anything to do with you. Get away from me. In James chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, James tells us, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Here's a demon who believes and trembles. He knows exactly who this is, at least to some extent. And he is afraid and he is angry. He knows that Jesus is here with truth and with light and with power. There's a recognition and there is a confession. And that recognition and confession has something of accuracy in it. Remember, if you go all the way back to the narratives around the incarnation, Gabriel said to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And then later on, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And now in Luke chapter 4, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You are that one who has come." And interestingly, there is an echo perhaps here of Samson. Samson in Judges chapter 16 is the only other person who is referred to in quite this kind of language. He is God's Holy One. Now, for all that Samson was that he should not have been and was not that he ought to have been, remember the motif or the picture that you have. Here is a man upon whom the Spirit of God comes in power. And when the Spirit of God is on Samson, Samson is unstoppable. There is a strength which cannot be stripped away from him. And here is a greater than Samson. I know who you are. You're God's mighty one. You're God's holy one. You're the one upon whom the Spirit rests. And there's a resentment, and there's a rebellion, and there's a reaction. Leave me alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Christ's reaction is immediate. Be muzzled and be gone. And the man is thrown down. But the demon cannot resist the power of the Lord Jesus. And the man is left unharmed. Why does Luke throw that in? Because he wants to emphasize that this is what was happening when the Lord Jesus said he was fulfilling the prophet Isaiah. I preach the gospel to the poor. I'm sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And here is this oppressed man under the influence of an unclean demonic spirit. And when he shouts out in rage and fear against God's Messiah responds, "Be muzzled and be gone from him." And that moment the man is liberated. The man is freed, unharmed. Now how long has it taken me to describe those things and explain them? In the synagogue in Capernaum, it's probably less than about 20 seconds. Christ is preaching, teaching. Leave us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be muzzled and be gone. And the man is thrown down. And the demon goes. And they were all amazed. You can bet they were amazed. And they spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is." Notice, what a word. Not what a work. Isn't this thing itself amazing? But listen to the way that man speaks. They trace the power back to the speech of the Lord Jesus. This is that good news embodied and sounding in their ears. They say that he has authority and power in commanding the unclean spirits, and they come out. They are conscious of a heavenly reality. They know that there is a supernatural strength here. And Luke is connecting these things with the temptation in the wilderness, with the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are now the skirmishes of the champion, having already begun to shake the kingdom of the wicked one. In the wilderness, what did he do? He relied upon the word of God himself to overcome the devil. He countered every temptation with the scriptures of God. And now, in the power of the Spirit, he is using the same word of God, declaring it with power and authority. It has become the instrument, not just of his triumph in himself, but the instrument of his triumphant march. And Luke then says that there's also a typical healing. Verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. It's probably the early part of the day. It's like you or I, perhaps. You go back to somebody's house, you say, for a cup of tea or a cup of coffee afterwards. And there is Simon's sick mother-in-law. And Luke gives us the doctor's touch that nobody else does. She's got a high fever. She's not just sick, she's got a particular affliction. There's a high degree. Now, when you think of authority or power, perhaps especially when you hear the Lord Jesus saying to a demon, "Be muzzled, be gone," do you tend to think of authority and power as harsh, as oppressive, perhaps necessarily cruel? Whatever the Lord Jesus has said and whatever he's done already, he has done enough to bring these people to him when they are in trouble. Notice what happens. They made request of him concerning her. They are already anticipating a gracious and compassionate response from this man who speaks with power and authority. However long he's been around, whatever he's already done, they are to some extent now confident that he is willing and able to help them. This is not then a harsh or aggressive power. It can be so when it needs to be against the forces of darkness. But it is the power of God himself. And you'll notice again what happens. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now there are some who compare the rebuke of the fever to the rebuke of the demon, and they're suggesting that Peter's mother-in-law is somehow also demon-possessed. I'm not persuaded that's the case. Luke is quite happy in that sense to explain when somebody is under the influence of a demonic spirit. Here he doesn't give any indication of that. He identifies the high fever. But whether it's demons or diseases, the results of sin are undone by the word of Jesus. He rebukes the fever. He tells the sickness, "You have no place now in this woman. Be gone." Now, some of us haven't been well in the last month or so. We do that thing that British people love to do when everybody says, "How are you?" "Oh, I've been not well." There's a lot of it going around, isn't there? And we all tell each other, there's a lot of it going around. We've had that fever, you've had that stinking cold, you know, your nose is blocked, your throat, maybe you've not been well. What happens when you've got that kind of sickness? Most of us are, "I'm still shaking it off, you know. I'm not quite back to where I was, just shy of mint condition. You know, my strength isn't what it was, my energy levels aren't too high, still a little bit shaky, and I'm still tired at the end of the day." The Lord Jesus didn't give her a medicine and say, "Sleep it off and hopefully you'll get better soon, but take it easy for a few days, you're going to find things tough." The Lord Jesus said to this fever, "Get out of her." And it went. And in its place there was health and strength. And this lady leapt to her feet. No weakness, no lethargy, no recovery. She rose and she served. It is always the case that Christ's cures fit us for service in the kingdom. If you have known the power of God to heal your soul, then you've not been healed to be a drone. You've been healed to be a worker. Those whom Christ's power touches, they are volunteers in the day of his power. They get up and they start working to serve the King in his kingdom. Here's then a typical healing. Here's the power of the word of Christ. It has overcome the demon. It overcomes the disease. And Luke says these are typical, because what happens next is further healings. Verse 40. The sun is now setting. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The Sabbath day of the Jews is ending, and the day is now becoming cool, and the word is spreading, and the crowds are coming. And everybody who cares about any sick person brings them to Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture of gospel hope? Is that what you do? You have any sick friends? You have any sick relatives? You have any sick neighbours? Any sick colleagues? What do you try and do? There's nothing we can do about them. They're really sick. You know, they won't want Christ. They don't want the doctor. They don't. Sometimes they carried them on beds. Maybe some of them carried people on their backs. But they had seen the power and the compassion of Jesus of Nazareth. And they made every effort to make sure that they could get those in need to where he was. They brought them to Jesus sick, as we ought to. And you see his selfless care and his individual application and his merciful power. Around Simon's house, there's a crowd of people now. And the crowd only gets bigger. It's the end of the day. Maybe some of them, being Jews, are thinking, well, we can't carry them until the Sabbath is over. The Sabbath ends at sunset. Maybe they're just saying it's too hot to carry them until then. But whatever the reason, this is when they start to bring them. Just at that point where you're thinking, you know what, I want to put my feet up and get a nice cuppa. Just at the point where if the phone rings, you go, oh, really, now? Just at the point, if there's a knock on the door, you start to just, maybe the lights are off at the front of the house, maybe they'll go away. But Jesus takes every person, notice, every one of them, one by one. And he lays his hands on them and he heals them. Have you ever felt the touch of Christ? Do you know what it is to come sin sick to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be healed? Some of us were dragged in. Some of us are carried in prayer long before we ever knew it ourselves. Do you know this reality? Luke's telling us that here's a picture of the Jubilee year. Here's a picture of the power and the compassion of God's servant and God's Saviour. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Darkness and disease are overcome. Souls are liberated. Bodies are restored. There are snapshots here of what will one day happen in its entirety and completeness at the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are indications now. There's reality here. There's supernatural strength to make whole what was broken, to set free what was bound, to give sight to the blind. Do you know this for yourself? Again, it's not enough simply to have the Word of God around you. The Word of God must come to you. Christ must, if you like, get his hands upon you to bless you. And it's not just healings. There are also further exorcisms. Demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." The same sort of things has happened there in the synagogue. They're angry. They're afraid, but they're powerless before the word of Christ. And he again rebukes them. He has overcome their master in the wilderness. These servants are not going to stand now against him. They acknowledge his identity, but he silences them. You are the wrong voices, and this is the wrong time. And you will introduce a wrong focus. You are not my witnesses. I think one of the church fathers, one of the earliest preachers that we have written records of, I can't remember which one it was now, it might have been, was it Athanasius or Augustine, but said, never get into the habit of hearing truth from a liar. Very effective way of pulling the wool over your eyes. It's just what Satan did. Started quoting Bible. Quoted it badly, misquoted it. But Christ will not have these unclean demonic spirits to be his witnesses. And then there's more words. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, when it was day, does that mean that he was there all night? It's at least possible. Every sick person in Capernaum, I imagine by that stage, has been carried to the house of Simon. And daybreak has come. Maybe an early daybreak. Mark tells us in a parallel passage that the Lord Jesus departed to this private place, this deserted place, in order to pray. But hey, we got a miracle worker in town. This is a good deal for us. And so the people of Capernaum, they track him down. You can imagine, can't you, in a fairly small city, bear in mind we're talking probably hundreds rather than, well, thousands maybe, but certainly not tens of thousands, and it's Peter's house, Simon's house, it's the centre of attention. Now it's daybreak. Did you see where? Yeah, we saw. He went that way. A stream of people go out to find him. And what do they want? They tried to keep him from leaving them. The sense seems to be that they want exclusive rights. They want a local Messiah. Now, understand what's going on here. They must have thought heaven had come to earth. There's not a sick person left in Capernaum. Apparently it was known for being quite a sickly place. It's quite low-lying there on the shore of Galilee. Some commentators suggest that it was typically stricken by malaria. They even think that's what maybe Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from. Not anymore. There's no disease, there's no sickness, there's no injury left in Capernaum. All those who've been oppressed by unclean spirits have been set free. Now, on one level, can you not understand why they'd want the Lord Jesus to stay? I can. Can you not understand why they think that in one sense heaven is on earth? And to an extent, they may be right. But they want to bind him. They want to tie him down. They want a pet Messiah, a pet miracle worker. You say, well, how can you read all those things into that? Well, I'm not. I'm reading those things into the fact that later on the Lord Jesus will mourn over this city. And he will mourn over them because the mighty works that were done in Capernaum did not turn these people's hearts to God. They wanted the miracles more than the Messiah. They wanted the benefits that God was giving rather than the rule of God. They were happy to receive the good things, but they didn't want the Holy One. And Christ says to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Now, you know what peer pressure is, don't you? How easy do you find it to push back against one person? What about if they're one of those bolshy people that kind of lean into your face and don't give you any personal space? And you back off and you say, yeah, sorry, and you say, it's all right, no, that's fine. What if there were five of them? What if there were 50 of them? What if they're all saying, you've got to stay here and help us? And what if you are perfect compassion and perfect power? This is real pressure. And the Lord Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God. And not just here, but in other places. Our Lord is never governed by human preference and human pressure. He is a man who follows God's purpose. I must, you hear the language? I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Sent from where? Sent from heaven. Sent by who? Sent by my Father. Because I have compassion, I will go and preach the word of God. This same sense of constraint is characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw it in 2 verse 49. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was 12. Now he's 30, and exactly the same spirit characterizes him. And as you work your way through Luke's gospel in chapter 9 and verse 22, in chapter 13 and verses 32 and 33, in chapter 22 and verse 37, you will see the same note being sounded. I have not come to bow to human preference or human pressure. I have come to do what I must. How do you know what you must do? Is it your feelings against ours? No, it's God's word against your will. I have come to do the will of my Father. Can I pause for a moment to suggest that if more of us were characterized by that spirit, we would be happier, holier, and spiritually healthier people? If as parents we weren't governed by our children, if as neighbours or friends or colleagues we weren't governed by the pressure of those who are around us, if we didn't hear the voice of society at large, the voices of the political or media elites drumming into our ears the way that we should think and the way that we should act, do you know God's will for you? Then it doesn't matter how much they shout and rage and cry and scream, plead, persuade. I haven't come except to do the will of God. I am bound. Christ is obedient to the word of God. Remember what he said to the centurion? The centurion understood authority, didn't he? I'm under authority and I have authority. Christ has proved himself under authority and he has authority. He's a man whose soul, whose life is perfectly cradled by the word of God. He himself does the will of God. He speaks the will of God. And so he goes preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Tireless service in accordance with the will of God. And wherever he goes, the kingdom of God comes. Because the word comes with power, and the light is shed in the darkness, and the truth unseats error, and righteousness exposes wickedness, and purity drives out filthiness. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the word of God coming and conquering. This is Jubilee. This is the reign of Jesus Christ. He has come to bless in the deepest parts of our humanity. Do you belong to the kingdom of God? Not did you come to church this morning. Not even have you been reading your Bible this week. Not even are you a member of this congregation. Do you belong to God's kingdom? What do you hear when the Bible is read? Do you hear the word of God with power? There's a danger. Some of you boys and girls perhaps especially need to be aware of this. You can become, just like the adults, so familiar with the stories. It's all too easy for us to switch off when we hear the Bible being read. When the kingdom of God is being established, you know who is speaking. God is speaking. Do you become careless with the word of God? Do you resent the word of God? You say, I'm not demon possessed. No. I didn't stand up and shout, who do you think you are? Leave me alone. No. But you can say it in here. I don't want this. I don't want this. What have we got to do with you? When Christ speaks by his word and spirit, there is force and there is vigour. Who do you see? Who do you see when you read these records? Do you see the true Messiah? Or do you see just a miracle worker? Do you see a magician? Do you see a performer? Or do you see God's Son, the champion of the lost, the representative of sinners, the Messiah of God, anointed from on high to preach good news to sinners like us, overcoming demons and diseases? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the apostle there tells us why he was manifested: that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what's happening in Capernaum. The works of the devil, the effects of sin, darkness, death, doom and destruction, the works of the devil are being undone and overcome. God's Son, the Holy One, is among us. When John the Baptist sent people to ask, "Are you the coming one?" Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." How do you know that Jesus is who he says who he is? You listen and you look. What did the Lord Jesus send back to John? He said, in effect, "You've read Isaiah 61, haven't you? You've read Isaiah 58, haven't you? You know how God speaks and you know what God does? These are the things that are happening by me. God is here. The kingdom has come. I am the coming one." How then will you respond? How are you responding now to the testimony of Jesus of Nazareth? It is not enough simply to say, "Well, we believe he is the Son of God." Some of you have been brought up to know that. And if I asked you, "Who is Jesus?" you would say, "He is the Son of God." I could even ask on one level, "Do you believe that?" And you might say, "Yes." Good enough. Except that the devils also believe and tremble. Every demon in hell knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Every soul under judgment knows that Jesus is the Son of God. There are no agnostics and atheists in hell. You can know all of those things, and you can still live with a raised fist in your heart against Jesus of Nazareth. What have we got to do with you? I will not have my existence, my life, governed by you. I am against you. Anger and fear are the typical and typically demonic responses of an unbroken heart to the Word of God. So is it enough to be one of the people of Capernaum? No. No, they enjoyed the miracles. They appreciated the blessings. They were happy to have a Messiah on a leash. But there were many, many in Capernaum who never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. What should you do when this Jesus stands before you? What should you do when this Jesus is presented in his word? What should you do when this Jesus speaks such words and performs such works? You should come like a sick man in order to be healed. You should come and confess humbly your need of him and his compassionate power. And you should ask him to receive and to bless you, to take away your sin, to take away the death that is in your soul and will one day claim your body, to deliver you from hell, and to get you up on your feet and serving God in his kingdom. Let's not fool ourselves, brothers and sisters, about the world in which we live. We may not be able to speak with such clarity always about the activity of demons. We may not have the power to lay on hands and heal men and women from their physical diseases. But this is a world still of spiritual darkness. What will you do? What have we got? How do we fight back? The Word of God. The Word of God with power and with authority. Not claiming it, not performing it, not some artificial generation, but men and women who know the Spirit of Christ. Do you want to see blessing come to your family? Do you want to see health and strength come to this church? Do you want to see sinners being saved? Do you want to see light break into darkness? Truth sweep away error? Righteousness overcome wickedness? Do you want your life changed? Do you want to see the lives of others turned from death to life? Jesus came in the power of the Spirit, and he spoke the word of God. There is the weapon for our warfare. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And where God works by his Spirit, the kingdom of God comes. Amen. Oh Lord, this is truly the only way in which we can obtain those heavenly favours, to come to Christ, to hear him, to obey him, to love him, and so to be blessed. Lord, we plead, may your word come now with power. May it grip our minds and our hearts and our consciences. May we hear and see and bow before Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen.